Psalm 37. We're going to read the first 11 verses of this psalm, but we're only going to cover really the first three. But I'd like to read all 11 verses. And to be honest, my plan was to preach through the first 11 verses. But as I got to studying and as I got to writing, I decided that I didn't want to try to get through all 11 verses, because there are 15 imperatives in the first 11 verses. And I want to make sure that we understand those imperatives. And so I decided to kind of narrow the scope a little bit and kind of take it in pieces. So I'm not sure how much longer I'll be preaching from this psalm. I'm guessing another week or two, perhaps. But I do want to read all 11 verses there for us this morning as we begin. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help me now. God, this is your word. These are your words to us. And I just pray that you would help me make it clear. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would take these words and impress them on our souls and impress them on our hearts, so that we know you better and we worship you more and we're more prepared to deal with all of the things that life throws at us in a fallen world. I pray these in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you are familiar with the former missionary Eric Little. Who knows who Eric Little is? Eric Little, just a couple of hands. Eric Little was a man who was very talented in running. And he was an Olympic sprinter. And he was really favored to win the 1926 Olympics in the 100-meter dash, but he never competed in the 100-meter dash because the heat for the 100-meter dash happened to fall on a Sunday. And Eric Little famously said what? "I'm not running on a Sunday." You ever heard that before? "I'm not running on a Sunday." They made a movie about him called Chariots of Fire. And he had this very firm conviction that Sunday is the Lord's Day. Sunday is the Lord's Day. Now, that discussion aside, whether or not Sunday truly is the Lord's Day, whether we should keep different days and things like that, is not the point that I want to make in bringing up Eric Little. The point is, Eric Little trusted his God, and he would not sin against his conscience for anything, because he knew who his God was. And he knew that his God was more important than winning the Olympics. All of the fame and fortune that would have come alongside of that. Eric said, "I'll throw all of that away to trust and be faithful to my God. And if my conscience tells me that God doesn't want me to run on a Sunday, I don't care how much money you give me. I don't care what you offer me. I don't care what could potentially happen. I'm not running on a Sunday." That was his attitude. And that was his heart. And he carried that heart with him to the mission field in China, where he served Christ faithfully during the war that took place there, and finally died being faithful to the end in a prison camp in 1945. And you could say things like, "Wow, did God really deliver Eric Little? Did he deliver Eric Little?" We're talking about a man who died young, just newly married, in a prison camp of a brain tumor in 1945. Did God deliver him? Did God rescue him? Some of you might be tempted to say no, but I say yes. Yes, God rescued him. God rescued Eric Little from living a vain and futile life. God rescued Eric Little from living for the glory of men. God certainly rescued Eric Little. But Eric Little, of course, had to humble himself. And he serves as a great example of a man who resigned himself to the will of God and was faithful in it. That's what it takes to be a joy-filled Christian. And we see this throughout the scriptures. And the book of Hebrews, of course, is a great example of this. It's all about faith and the promise of God's salvation in the midst of any difficulty. And Hebrews 11 is perhaps a chapter that you've read before. It's the hall of faith. And the author, it lists person after person who, in spite of circumstances, they remained faithful. And all of the people listed had this in common. They believed God. When faced with incredible difficulty, they trusted God. When given the opportunity to enjoy incredible amounts of glory, they chose God. And what they sought after in every circumstance, it was not escape, it was not indulgence, it was not comfort, fame, or anything like that. It was God Himself. One man, Moses, considered to be the meekest man on earth, says this about him, Hebrews 11, 24 through 25. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Eric Little, there's so many others could be named. I mean, we've got 2,000 years of church history that shows people who have been faithful that we can read about. That's why I always encourage reading good Christian biographies. People that were faithful to the very end. And so really the question, does this work now? Can I put this on? Okay. Sorry for this. Just think about Eric Little while I'm doing this. And think about the biographies that you're going to go out and buy and read now. Recommend Eric Little. Through the Gates of Splendor is a story of Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot, Roger Yudarian, Nate Saint, and all of those. I know, Becky, you read that book. Good book, isn't it? Now, to see how the Lord keeps His people faithful. You've heard that quote, famous quote by Jim Elliot, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Right. Jim Elliot wrote that in his journal. So the ultimate question then, and that somewhat long introduction, is this: Christian, what do you seek? What do you hope that God will do for you? What do you want from Him? What would you like Him to do? Do you want Him to free you from pain and suffering? Do you want Him to free you from uncertainty? Free you from incredible loss? Free you from weakness? From difficulty? From oppression? From humiliation? From danger? Is that what you desire from your God? Do you want to be able to say, "I trust in God, and so I'll never endure any difficulty"? Christianity offers none of that. It offers none of that. In fact, Christianity invites more of that. And there is 2,000 years of church history to prove it. All you need to do is just read through the New Testament. Do you recognize that 11 of the 12 original apostles of Jesus Christ were killed, martyred for their faith? Christian, that is our legacy. That's the legacy that we have as Christians. And if you're looking for something that will help you and make you feel comfortable, make you feel blessed, and just make you feel all warm and fuzzy in this life, it's not Christianity. Paul told Timothy in his last letter before he was beheaded. He said, "All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted."
I mean, Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. But what? Take heart. Why? Because I have overcome the world. You see, there is a joy and there is a peace in believing and in knowing that we have ultimate freedom from sin and death. And that's true. And I would argue that that is way better than any worldly comfort that we could ever have. But that joy and peace in believing, that comfort and that strength that we have through fellowship with God, it does not take away suffering and difficulty. Because as long as we live in this faithless world, this sin-cursed world, we will suffer. And every uncertainty, and every injustice or difficulty we face will force us to ask the question, upon whom do we trust? We live in a faithless world, full of uncertainty. But this psalm that I read, the first 11 verses this morning, this shows us a way that we can glorify God and remain faithful in the midst of any circumstance. And it begins by having the right perspective. You have to have the right perspective. And you'll see the outline there is really more of an outline for all 11 verses. And so you might want to find a blank piece of paper somewhere and begin a different outline, unless you can fit everything underneath one. But I just want to let you know ahead of time, apologize for that. Well, I shouldn't make any apologies for that. Next week, it'll be more consistent. How about that? This is a great psalm, and it's an important psalm for us, especially as the world gets darker and grimmer, because the Christian's hope never fades. But we must calibrate ourselves to the right perspective. You know, it's tempting for anyone faced with difficulty of all kinds to take kind of a woe is me approach and, oh no, oh, I'm just so terrible. And look at this person and they how come they're not suffering the way that I'm suffering? That's really the temptation for many of us that are faced with suffering. We say, why am I suffering like this? Like Job, that's what he said basically, wasn't it? And his three friends gave him some pretty terrible advice as to why. None of it was right. Finally, God shows up and basically never gives him an answer. Basically just says, Job, be quiet and trust me. But this is what we do. Why am I... Does God even care? Why does it seem that the wicked seem to prosper and the faithful suffer? So God gives us some instructions. When we begin to compare ourselves to others and wish and wonder that we had what other people had, he tells us in verse 1 of Psalm 37. He says, fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Fret not yourselves. That command, it literally means don't get heated. You could say it this way. Hey, be cool. Relax. Don't look at the prosperity of the world and huff and puff. And don't envy them either. See, that's the command and that's the calibration. If we maintain an eternal perspective, then we have no business being jealous or angry over a few undeserved earthly comforts. And here's the reason. It's really given the next verse. These worldly comforts, they're here today, and they're gone tomorrow. Verse 2 says, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. That's the earthly comforts of the world. They will fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. And to kind of put things in perspective, I thought of a silly illustration. 6 seconds is a really long time when you're only going to live for 10, isn't it? Right? If your lifespan was 10 seconds, all of a sudden 6 seconds becomes very important. But how important is 6 seconds in the span of a lifetime? Not very important, is it? So you can wait for your burrito to get done. It's not very important. Well, I believe it's even smaller when you consider eternity. And if you're focused on this life, then you're just focused on the 10 seconds of your life. And that 6 seconds is a big deal to you. And God says, look beyond that. That's going to fade. It's going to wither. It's going to die. But there's another important thing to notice about this verse. God's not just talking about stuff. He's not just talking about the comforts that the wicked enjoy. He's talking about the people who find their comfort and hope in the things of the world. He's saying they will fade. And that puts things in perspective. It's not just their money that will be gone. It's not just the ease and comfort that will disappear. They will fade, and they will be swallowed up in God's judgment. The evil person who arrogantly mocks God and scoffs at his word, his boastful mouth will be stopped. And for those 6 seconds of joy, he will be judged for all eternity. So don't envy him. If anything, you should pity him. You should pray for him. And you should hope that he repents and gets saved. Don't fret. That's the first command. And really, the only way for a Christian to avoid fretting is to live in light of eternity. If you're a fretter, and there are some fretters out there, and some people, I guess, are more given to fretting than others. But the base of that is your hope is in something other than God. That's what causes fretting. And I know it's a knife to the heart. It's a knife to my heart, too, because I can fret sometimes. And when I'm fretting, guess what? My hope is in something other than God. So what's the antidote to fretting? What's the antidote? Is it as simple as just saying trusting or hoping in God? Well, I suppose it is. But what kind of person trusts God to this extent? You think, well, someone with great courage. Somebody that can stand up, you know these people, they just seem to have a resolute faith and nothing can shake them. Everything just seems to ride right over them and they're just, suffering happens and it's almost like it doesn't even faze them. Is that the kind of person we're supposed to be? Is that the kind of person that can trust God and never fret? No. The kind of person who is able to trust God to this extent is one who is humble and meek. Humble and meek. It's the meek person. The Hebrew term for meek, it literally means to be bowed, like this. It's meekness. And the sense is a person who has yielded any right he or she has to worldly happiness, prestige, or abundance. We often think of a meek person as a personality trait of somebody who is quiet or somebody who is timid. But there are a lot of quiet people and timid people who are very fretful. They're not meek. That's not what meekness means. It doesn't quite capture the biblical sense of the word. A meek person is humble. A meek person forfeits whatever right they believe they have to be outraged, to fret. It's the meek person. Instead, they look to God for vindication. And they trust him. Really, it's a person whose eyes is off of themselves and their present circumstances and fixed firmly on the Lord. That is the truly meek person. See, a person may be able to endure much, but the one thing that will always shake you is whatever it is you're worshiping. And you may see a person who has great faith, but then as soon as whatever it is they truly worship gets pricked, guess what happens? They come unglued, right? You could say, wow, that person's got a lot of faith, but then something happens to their family or whatever, and all of a sudden, it's as if there's no God. Well, guess what? You've discovered an idol. But if you worship God alone, you're going to be unshakable. Do you know why? Because God is unshakable. Now, that doesn't mean it's not going to hurt. And that doesn't mean you're not going to suffer and go through that emotion. And we'll talk about that as we develop the psalm. But if your anchor is in the Lord, you're going to be dragged to Him. And that's what will carry you through. That's why for Christians, true strength in difficulty and oppression is meekness. And Psalm 37 could be understood as a commentary on the third beatitude from Matthew 5, where it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And what this psalm does, as Jim Boyce says, it says, it unfolds the character of the meek or trusting person in the face of adversity. And that's the goal, isn't it? When I said, what do you seek, Christian? We want to be able to say firmly and resolutely, in spite of our circumstances, that our hope is in the Lord. But to get there, we have to forfeit claims to our own rights. We must forfeit ambition to be noticed and to make our mark in the world. We must be meek. So what does a meek person look like? Well, they're both active and passive, and we'll see that as we go through the 11 verses. But first, what is the activity of the meek? The active part of being meek. Well, they trust in the Lord. That's the first thing there. You see that in verse 3. Trust in the Lord. And this is a very common command in Scripture, isn't it? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. A lot of people have that as a life verse. Perhaps you do as well. It's a great life verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on what? Your own understanding in all your ways. Him, and He shall direct your paths. It's a great verse. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And that's really where it begins. It's the first activity. Trust in the Lord. Somebody said, in the spirit of surrender, there is joy. Oh, what joy it is to know that this is not your problem to take care of on your own, right? What joy it is to know that there is somebody eternally more powerful than you that is very well aware of the situation. And He knows and He cares. Now you trust. It's easier said than done. How do you actively trust the Lord in the midst of life's storms? Well, the next command gives us how. It says, trust in the Lord. And here's the next command. Do good. Do good. What does that mean? Well, it means this. You don't just sit at home and have a pity party. You go out there and you be a Christian. See, adversity, it has this noxious effect, this noxious tendency, I should say, to turn our focus on ourselves and our circumstances. But there is no hope there. The hope is in God and His promises. We cast our anxieties on Him, as Peter says. See, wherever you are, whatever the circumstance, whatever suffering you're enduring, you ask yourself, how might I serve Christ here? You trust in the Lord and you do good. And if you don't see an answer, and if you're struggling with that, you cling to the promise of James 1:5. If anyone lacks wisdom, ask. Say, I don't know what to do, Lord. I want to trust you. I want to do good, but I'm lost. Help me. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, right? You trust and you do good. I love this quote from Charlie Spurgeon, and I quote him so much I feel like we're on Charlie terms. He says this, "There is joy in holy activity which drives away the rust of discontent." I mean, do you think God is unaware of your difficulty? Honestly, if you say yes, you're wrong. So say yes and trust Him. Trust Him. There are two more commands that are associated with trusting God. I mean, this verse is just packed with commands. It says, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Now, that's a very interesting expression, dwell in the land. And what it is it's a reference to the old covenant promise of Canaan. When Israel was promised rest in Canaan, they had lots of things that they had to do between where they were at and Canaan. But it was always to the promised land, to the land flowing with milk and honey. That will be our rest. And so here the psalmist says, in trusting him and in doing good, he says, dwell in the land. Trust and hope in that promise. Remember that you are God's covenant people, it's saying. Now, our promised rest, our Canaan is what? It's Christ. It's Christ. And the things outside of Christ, our wilderness, so to speak, it is self-pity and self-sufficiency. It's to compare ourselves to others. It's to feel sorry for ourselves. It's to say, you know what? God has failed me. I'm going to take matters in my own hands. But to remain in the land is to cling to God's promise that he will meet all our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And if you have a need that is not being met and you have asked the Lord for it and you still don't have it, then what you need to do instead of doubting God and turning from him is you need to start seriously reconsidering whether or not that's actually a need. That's what it means to trust. You dwell there, Christian. You dwell in the promise that God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And you befriend faithfulness. You befriend faithfulness. This is the antidote to envy. It's in contrast to envy. Another translation says, you feed on faithfulness. You let faithfulness nourish you. Faithfulness and truth really is what it's talking about there. You let that strengthen you and encourage you. You don't feed on what you hope will be in this life. We feed on truth. We feed on what we know to be true. And there are times when difficulties happen. And what they force us to do is realize that the only sure promises we have are what God has given us in his word. And that's a healthy place to be for us. And sometimes God uses suffering to shake out all of the things that we assume and presume about God. And so we feed on truth in suffering. It's like we have to bring ourselves back to the promises God has in Scripture. We feed on truth. And what the psalmist is saying here is fill your mind, not with present circumstances or with a desire for how you would like things to be, but fill your mind with the truth concerning God's promises and his character, and let that nourish your soul. And my great concern for many of you, and for everyone really, is that when we're suffering, we really don't have a lot of substance. There really isn't a depth in our understanding of God and a richness in the relationship that we have with him upon which to feed. It's as if when we're full, for whatever reason, we don't think to go to the grocery store. And then when we get hungry, we open up and the shelves are empty. And when difficulty pushes you into a place where you need to trust in God, you're finding that you're trying to trust a God that you don't even know. And so I would say in plenty and in want, learn more about your God. And I could maybe use this as a plug for you women to go to the women's Bible study and for you men to go to the men's Bible study. For you to turn off Netflix, and I love to pick on Netflix people or YouTube and all of that, and open up your Bibles so that you will have your storehouses full when God forces you to rest and rely on him. That's how you beat envy. You beat envy by knowing the promises of God and then standing on the promises of God, the sure promises of a God who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And you might feel, oh, but God has. No, God has not left you. Your idol has. If you begin to feel that God has forsaken you, then you need to discover what idol has actually forsaken you. Celebrate that. Because God will never leave you or forsake you. For going to beat envy and stay strong in the face of difficulty, we must do more than just know the Bible. We must do more than just understand what it says. We need to know the God of the Scriptures. We need to stand on His promises. Knowing the Bible is not enough. You can have all 66 books of the Bible memorized. You can know the right things to do. You can know the wrong things to do. But if you don't know the God who has authored this book, you will fall. Will we trust Him with our lives? Will we cling to His promise of life? Do we know God enough to be able to know that He will deliver? Another way to ask this is our treasure something we hope that God will provide? Or is it God Himself? Is God enough for you? Now, David, the author of this psalm, he speaks from experience. He's such a great example of this in the midst of his own affliction. He writes in Psalm 42, he says, "My tears have been my food day and night." And let me just make a passing comment on that. If you're trusting God, it doesn't mean that you stoically endure suffering. You can weep and you can mourn and you can cry out. It's to be expected. And that's where David was in this psalm. And then he remembers a time when he was joyful, how he would lead God's people with glad shouts and songs of praise. But that's not where he's at. He is in anguish over what is happening and over what he sees. And so what does he do? He feeds on truth. He says this, and perhaps you've heard this before. He says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" He's preaching to himself. He's looking at the anguish of his soul. He says, "What's wrong with you, soul? Why are you sad? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Soul, hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." And verse 6 of Psalm 42 is very important. He says, "My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you." You see, that's his hope. That's the Christian's hope. And what a blessing this is for us. People that don't know Christ don't have this. They have a vain hope in their circumstances improving. And I often think of this when I see people with health problems, and many of you are getting older and you're beginning to face health problems. And so often we pray that you would be healed. We pray that it would be gone. And it is certainly not wrong to pray for that. I want to make that very clear. But at some point, we need to recognize that your life on this earth is temporary. And there will always be a time for every human being when the prayer for your healing will go unanswered. But as one person so eloquently put it to me one day, is they won't get better, but they will be healed. Right? For the Christian. I love this, and I'll say it again, and you've heard me say it before. There is no affliction, there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no disease in the world that a good resurrection can't fix. Right? So yeah, we want people to get better. We want the cancer to be gone. We want the pneumonia and diseases to be gone. We want to see people who are sick and suffering and are not able to attend church to come and enjoy fellowship again. There is a joy in that. But let us not forget that the great joy for the Christian is the resurrection. That we hope in God. And we remember Him. It's the first three characteristics of the actively meek. They don't focus on themselves or their circumstances. And you got to fight to do that, by the way. I mean, the last thing you want to do is begin to focus on your own circumstances and then be like, "Oh no, I guess I'm not meek." Well, then you got to get your mind where it needs to be and go to Psalm 42 and tell your soul, hope in God. Stop it. It's the first activity. They don't focus on themselves or their circumstances. They trust in God, and that trust then compels them to do good, to go out and be a Christian, to fight that noxious tendency to focus on themselves and their own circumstances. And we don't stop being Christians in affliction. We resist the tendency to focus on self. We look to Christ, and we combat envy with usefulness in serving him. You know, if you've got something that you're suffering through and it hinders you from being able to do what you really want, and maybe what you really want is to serve Christ better, all I can tell you is that God has given you exactly what you need to do what he wants you to do. And so you trust in that. And if you can't serve the 20 hours a week that you want, you serve the 2, praising God. If you're bedridden, and you can't get up and do the things that you used to do for the church, and your heart is breaking because you want to serve the church, you love Christ, and you want to serve him more, don't fight against God for that. God's given you what you need. And God has decided for the time being, your service to this church is prayer. And oh, do we need more of that. You can always pray. It's one of the things that I really love about having a congregation. Some of you are older. It's because I know there will be a time when you won't be able to do as much activity as you used to. But you'll be praying. You'll be praying from your bed. What a blessing that is. We also dwell in the land. For the New Testament Christian, that means we cling to Christ. We have no need outside of him. As Martin Luther said in his famous hymn, and I guess as we get closer to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I should be quoting more Martin Luther things. The body they may kill, his truth abideth still. And yes, we will sing that song on the Sunday before the Reformation. A mighty fortress is our God. The Bible says all of God's promises are yes in him. We dwell in those. And when God says he will provide all we need according to his riches in Christ Jesus, we stand on that promise. And finally, we feed on truth. We befriend faithfulness. Very interesting wordplay here. We have a tendency to envy things that we want, and that envy is wicked. And so it's almost saying, look, if you're going to envy anything, envy knowledge of God, right? Desire that. Befriend that. Feed on that. And that becomes our hope. We hope in God, and that in spite of our circumstances, in spite of any oppression or suffering or difficulty we face, we know that someday God will be glorified, God will be vindicated, and that we too will reign with him in glory. What a promise. And all I can say in closing is I know that many of you are suffering. And I know that some of you, it could be said, seem to be suffering better than others. And it's not about how well you're doing in your suffering. It's all about God's promise to hold you and secure you. And so the reason I say that is I don't want you to think, oh my goodness, I'm a terrible sufferer. Because I'm not meek. What I want you to do is just pray, God, help me see you. Help me cling to you. And I'm going to pray that for you as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are a God who is mighty. And God, I know that we will suffer, but we have a God who is our refuge. And Father, it's never comfortable to have our hands peeled off the world. As one person said, sometimes when God has to peel our hands off the world, he breaks some fingers. Father, there might be some fingers that you need to break. And God, I know that you don't ever allow any of your children to suffer needlessly. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us see the lesson and the reason. And may we rejoice as a result of any difficulty we're faced. And help us resist, then, the temptation to envy those whose lot seems better than ours, because we have God. Thank you, God, for that promise. Thank you, God, that even when we're brute and ignorant, you still keep us. What a gracious and patient God you are. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.